Good evening. If you like, you can turn your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to start in chapter 2. Actually, we're going to begin in chapter 1 in just a moment. We're going to spend our time mostly in chapter 2. And since I went a little long this morning, I'm going to try and give you back that time tonight. Now, those may be famous last words, but I'm really going to try. When you have a GPS on your car and you punch in a destination to it and you deviate from that route, I don't know if yours does this, but mine says recalculating, right? In a very pleasant, friendly voice, recalculating. And every time I make a wrong turn, it still tells me that, recalculating. I'm so glad it doesn't say, turn around, you idiot. But it tells me that it's recalculating. And in order for it to recalculate, it's got to know certain things. It's got to know where I've been, it's got to know where I am, and where I'm going, right? Well, those are the things that Paul calls the Ephesians to remember. Ephesians 1 is a wonderful treatise on the blessings in Christ. And he tells us in verse 3 that every spiritual blessing is in Christ. And then when you continue reading, you keep seeing the phrase in him, in Christ, in the beloved, keep popping up. Keeps reminding us that all the good things are in Jesus. And then he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward those who believe. Now, when we read the book of Ephesians, we don't see a lot of the problems like we see as we're studying through the book of Corinthians, for example. Corinthians was a church that was, the church in Corinth was just riddled with problems. And even though we don't see that overtly in the book of Ephesians, it seems to me that what he writes to them in chapter 2 is all about recalculating. It's about remembering where they were, where they are, so that they can know for sure where they're going. So let's talk about this, as Paul does. In Ephesians chapter 2, he wants us to know where we were. In verse 1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the prince of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly walked or lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, he doesn't paint a very happy picture of where people were before Christ, of where the Ephesians were before Jesus. But we all can relate. No matter how good we might have thought we were, hopefully we have come to a conclusion that at some point we made the decision to sin. We made the decision to rebel against the Lord. It doesn't matter what justification we give it. Everybody does it, we hear so often. But by joining in, Paul reminded them that they were carrying out the will of the one who he calls the prince of the power of the air. And he said, it makes you sons of disobedience. In verse 3, he says, we were indulging the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Even as non-Christians, he says, when we indulge ourselves in sin, he says, when we give ourselves in to those selfish wants and desires, we are, he says, children of wrath. And there's a very simple reason for that. It's because these lustful desires and wants, they don't come from the Father. And John tells us that. He says in 1 John 2, verses 16 through 17, that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then he goes on to tell us that the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, sometimes we think of lust as something sexual, right? It's an inordinate sexual desire. And it is, but not always. Sometimes lust is merely the inordinate desire to put your selfish concern above what the Lord wants. And it's been that way ever since the first man and woman. And Paul says, remember this. Remember where you were. And he says that so that they would remember where they are. In verse 4, Paul says, but God. Now, if you haven't already, underline that, highlight it, draw a big red circle around those two words, but God. Because that's the change. That's the hinge. That's the door between being children of wrath, sons of disobedience, to becoming something different, something far better. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. God offers a way out of that cycle of sin. And understand, it's not by our merit. In fact, it's despite ourselves. It's in spite, or rather by our lack of any real merit in and of ourselves. And those two words, again, they say it all. But God. God intervened in such a huge way. It's difficult to put it into terms and adjectives that really properly describe just how much we needed the intrusion of God into our lives. Through all the emptiness, through all the rebellion, God showers his mercy on us. And the reason is simple, because he loves us. But we should never forget that the effort was his. Jesus said in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loved us. And you got to ask yourself, why? Why would he love someone like us? People who come from a long line of rebellion, of obstinance. And yet he chooses to. In fact, Paul says it in Romans 5, verse 8. He says, God demonstrates. That word demonstrate means to perform, to do. God performed or shown his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Every time I read that verse, it knocks me out. It knocks me out to know that in spite of my rebelliousness, in spite of my obstinance, in spite of my sheer defiance, God still sent his Son so that even I could be saved. And I hope you think of that for yourself. Even I have the opportunity to participate in this salvation. And it's not just that God deems us forgiven. It's even more than that. Go with me for a moment. Leave your marker in Ephesians 2, but make a right with me to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Look with me in Titus chapter 3. In Titus 3, begin with me in verse 3. In Titus 3 and in verse 3. Titus says, or rather Titus is told by Paul, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now, that all sounds like what we read in the first few verses of Ephesians 2, right? And so does verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Have someone ever told you that you were an heir to something? Maybe it's a windfall from some long-forgotten rich uncle or something like that. Or maybe you got some kind of forgotten refund from the government for some taxes you paid a long time ago. Whatever it was. Whatever kind of inheritance you got. Can you think of how marvelous the inheritance is from God? I mean, it's enough. It would have been enough for God to say, you're saved. You have been spared the depravity and the torments of hell. That would be enough. But he says, I'm going to do more than that for you. I'm going to make you heirs to all the things that Jesus is heir to. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. We are heirs with Christ. And what is Jesus heir to? Everything. Everything, every good thing, every kind intention that God has is for us because of his Son. Because of, if you go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2, because of God's grace, we don't have to depend on how good we can be. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't try to be good and we live our lives in a God-pleasing way. But it means that no matter who of us gets to heaven, and no matter what good life we live on this earth, when we are saved, it is utterly by the grace and mercy of God. And back in Ephesians 2 and in verse 6, Paul says not only that, but he raised us up. And he seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places. Jesus, if you were to ask yourself right now, where is he? You would know the answer. Jesus is now in heaven, sitting at his Father's right hand, reigning and ruling. He is King Jesus. And Paul says, this is the prominent place that God has lifted us up to. Before we were sons of disobedience, we were destined for wrath, even as the rest of the unbelieving world. But he says, to you who believe, because of God, you have been raised up in such a way that you now reign with Jesus. And that's something that the premillennialists are looking to later on. They think when Jesus is going to come back and establish his throne on earth, then people are going to reign with him here on earth. Paul says Christians already do. We already have this blessed place. We're no longer of the world. We're heaven-based. Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how much you love being a citizen of the United States. I think it's the best place on earth in spite of all its problems. But it's not perfect, not by a long shot. And Paul reminds us, being a Roman citizen, which was a society that was riddled with imperfections and sin, he says, you know, the earth may be where I keep my stuff, but my citizenship is in heaven. And that's where my Savior is going to come from. That's who we eagerly wait for. You see, our mindset changes when we're converted. We look at things differently. I'm sure that Paul did. As a former Pharisee, Paul understood the power of power. That's what the Pharisees were all about, hanging on to their position. But now he says, in Jesus, I've got a completely different position. I'm not the man I once used to be. Instead, I'm more spiritually minded. I'm heavenly bound, he says. And because of his love and mercy, Paul says, we have been raised up to be far, far better than any place or any position we could be apart from him. And then he reminds the Ephesians not only of where they were and where they are, but also where they're going. In verse 7, he says, all this is so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As if what he's already given to us isn't enough. There is something waiting. Peter says it's an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you, undefiled. And my mind can't wrap itself around that, because everything I have to compare that to are things that I enjoy here on earth. And just think about that. The most enjoyment that you could ever get with a thing or a place or a person is far superseded by what God has waiting for us in heaven. He says, so that in the ages to come, he might show you the surpassing riches. Riches that just keep going and going and going. There was a song I used to listen to. It was popular when I was a teenager 100 years ago. One of the lines said, my future's so bright, I gotta wear shades. And that's the future of the Christian. Our future's so bright, we gotta wear shades. We no longer have wrath to look forward to, but far better things in store. God's intent is to show us, give us a taste or a glimpse of those things in the here and now. And Paul refers to that again later on in the letter. In Ephesians chapter 3, maybe you just have to look across the page. In a prayer that he inserts in this letter, in verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Just to be able to comprehend even a little bit of what Paul is talking about. Just how much he loves us. Just how much he has spared us from what would be an unthinkable end. Ought to spur us on to cultivate a deeper relationship with him. And some days we do that, don't we? I mean, some days we feel so good about our relationship with the Lord that we feel we could burst, right? I mean, it seems that everything just speaks to his kindness towards us. And then there are other times where we don't feel quite so high, right? Paul wrote these things, I believe, so that in those low times we can remember what's in store for us in spite of all the difficulties that are going on. I got a telephone call today from one of my sisters who gave me some bad news about some things that are going on in my family. And there's a lot of bad news in that phone call with several members of my family. And it's got at least one member of my family, to put it mildly, doubting and cursing God. Now, he's not a Christian, but whatever thoughts he did have towards God are now severely damaged. Paul is writing these letters for people who may be recalculating, for people who need to remember that in spite of all the difficulties of this life, in spite of everything that this life throws at you, the curveballs and the heartaches and the sorrow, all of that stuff doesn't count a bit towards what God has waiting for us. The surpassing riches of his grace just barely scratches the surface, at least the phrase does, of what God has waiting for us. Over in verse 7 that we just read, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In one way that could refer to our immediate future, what God has waiting for us even in this life. But as we live a life of faith and trust, his kindness is made known to us more and more and more, and it makes us anticipate the final and irrevocable blessings that he's promised to us. Those in our long-term future, the future in that day that has no end, the future in that place where there's no need for sun or moon because the Lord is the light. The hope of Christ in this world should spur us and move us to have the hope of Christ in the next. In that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, our hope in Christ isn't just on what he provides for us here. That's something and it's wonderful. But it's not all of it. There's a far better life. One where we will be resurrected, and in that resurrection chapter, he tells us that the physical will give way to the spiritual, that we will have bodies that he doesn't really describe to us, but we can only assume will be far better than the bodies that we inhabit now. So Paul finishes up this section with a final injunction because of where we were, where we are, where we're going. He reminds us of how we should live in the here and now as we make our way towards that final destination. In verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works so that one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are his work. And there's a special word that Paul uses here in verse 10, where he says, we are his workmanship, Paul says, we are a special work. We are an artistic work. And I say that because the word workmanship comes from a Greek word that is sometimes translated in secular works as poem. It's the Greek word poema. Paul is telling us we are God's poem. We are His work. We are that which He molds and crafts so that we can not only live and benefit ourselves, but in honor to Him. And so he tells us, knowing this, that we are His workmanship, that we have been created in Him for better things, we need to live our lives in a way that show work and effort towards the God who gave us work to do. James puts it this way in James 2, verse 26, just as the body without works, without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Then he goes on to say, you show me your faith without the works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You see, because we believe in Him, because we believe Him, and all that He said concerning not just the here and now, but in the here to come, we know that we can trust Him. He's already shown to us His integrity and His reliability. He's shown us how much we can trust everything He says. And so knowing that, we know that everything He tells us to do, even when it's difficult, even when we may not completely understand fully the commandment, everything is for our good. It's like Peter said in 2 Peter 3:11, knowing this, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now there Peter is talking about the end of the world, and it's coming, he says, for sure. Knowing this, knowing that whatever we amass here on earth is eventually going to be burned up, and knowing that there is an inheritance that is waiting for us that will far surpass any riches that we can amass on this earth, what kind of people should we live? Well, Paul tells us here, live in a way that shows that you have been created for goodness, because that's the reason that God has recreated you. And we will, if we truly appreciate where we were, where we are, and where we're going. Our lives will be a perpetual action of gratitude to the one who saved us. So maybe there's someone here tonight who needs to recalculate. You've been patient again tonight, and I appreciate that. But maybe there's someone here who needs to rely on God's patience, and He's extended it. He's extended it this far. And maybe, who knows, if you're not here tonight for the very purpose of rededicating yourself to a life that you used to enjoy, that you used to be enthusiastic about, but for some reason has lost its luster, remember where you were. Remember what you were saved from. Remember what you are and all that you have now. And don't forget where you're going. Can we help you to recalculate? Now's your time. Come please now while we stand and sing.